Thanks again to Greg and CG for having me here tonight. It's a wonderful opportunity to be able to sit under God's word with you. One of the things as a preacher, I get to tell you about a journey that I've been having for the last week or months, which is great. And we get to sit under God's word together. And so if you have your phone, also that would be good to just have a little bit of light or your Bible, and you can read in the dark. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. But while you turn there, as Greg was saying, on top of our word, the love for God's word and the love for Jesus, we both have a love for the ocean. And I grew up in Cape Town. I started bodyboarding 17 years ago when I was in grade 5. The first time I jumped on a bodyboard, I was crying so loudly. I thought I was going to get washed out to sea. I've grown from that. But I first learned out of Muizenberg. If you've been down in Cape Town, Muizenberg doesn't look like that at all. Muizenberg is very, very relaxed. And then my brother and I, he's 2 years older than me, we decided, you know, we're going to kick it up a notch and head it out to La Dudno. That's not me, but that's just someone else in the water on the day that we went out. We probably took about 2 years before we hit the back line at La Dudno. It just smashed us. But the one day my brother and I, we finally had made it out to the back line. And if you've ever gone surfing or bodyboarding and you're watching someone from the back and you see that board pop out, you know that something drastic has happened. And so I was very protective of my brother and he for me, because we were both scared of our lives. And so he paddled into this massive wave and disappeared. And I'm going to leave you there for now and carry on. So tonight we're going to be looking at the ironies of the cross. And you might be nervously wondering, as I, when I first heard irony, what is irony actually? Because I've never been too great at the English, nor am I Afrikaans, but I don't know, I've never been gifted with English. But a great example of irony is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you might know the story quite well. David saw Bathsheba showering on the house next door, and he lusted over her, and so he went around and got her into bed, got her pregnant, and so he went and got her husband out of the field, and that didn't work out, so he killed the man. And then Nathan comes along, a brave man of God, and comes to David and starts telling him a story of a rich man that's taken the one sheep of the poor guy next door. And these are David's words as recorded in 2 Samuel. As the Lord lives, now remember, he's speaking about himself. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan, not in the way that we would say it today, says, you are the man. Imagine David's face. That's why I like this painting. David's kind of like got that awkward cringe on the throne there. I could imagine that's what David was like. And irony has this amazing, powerful tool to carry a point across. And so we are going to be looking at this ironies of the cross. And if you notice on the next slide, there's a picture of me leaning up against Scandalous, which is this book written by a guy called D.A. Carson. He came down to Cape Town earlier this year. I don't know if you went down to his conference, the Gospel Coalition Africa. If you met him, he's a great man and a prolific writer. And this book, Scandalous, is an amazing read. And please do read it. He does a far better job with the ironies of the cross than I will. And that's his first chapter. And so I'm going to be leaning quite heavily on his work. And so let me read Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, and we're going to read all the way up into verse 42. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. For if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled in the same way. So, Father, as we sit under your word, may you help us to respond in faith and respond in obedience. So our first irony of the cross: the man who is mocked as king is the king. The man who is mocked as king is the king. And as we look through this passage, how do we see the mockery? This picture that we painted in verse 27 to 31 is almost like a locker room mockery. Up until this point, when you are determined to be crucified, you receive a couple of beatings just to kind of weaken you up, tenderize you a little bit. And up until this point, what has happened to Jesus is nothing beyond the social norm of someone being crucified. But here goes one beyond the social norm. The soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion. And some records say that's about 600 men. 600 men around Jesus, and they gathered the whole battalion and they stripped him. Now, I've been naked in front of people before, but out of my own free will. He was stripped. Stripped. And put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns. Again, most historians acknowledge that the crown of thorns, the thorns could have been anything from 15 to 20 centimeters long, a cruel crown for a mock king. And they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand instead of a scepter. And kneeling before him, they mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Man, they were just having fun with this guy. They were just trying to make his time longer here, his suffering longer. They had no regard for this man. They were just having some fun, mocking this guy, King of the Jews. And they spat on him. You don't spit on someone out of respect. These guys were just having an absolute mockery. They thought it was hilarious that King Jesus was here. They were having an absolute field day. They thought Christmas had come early. And they were having fun with it. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe again and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. When they finally had their fun, finally got done out of their system, you know, we've done mocking this guy, let's take him away. But God knows, and Matthew knows, and we know the truth. Here, beaten and bleeding, is the King of Kings for us. Sorry. He's the King of Kings. The one to whom all authority has been given. And we know that he was doing this for us. which is just such an amazing truth. Because we don't deserve it. I definitely don't deserve it. I know I'm a sinful human being. And I regularly reject his authority. The same as these guys. And sometimes Jesus and Satan are even portrayed in this cosmic galactic battle. You know, the arm wrestle. Jesus in some color and Satan most likely in red. And they're in this epic arm battle. And Jesus has definitely hit the gym. And Satan has hit the gym. And they're going for it. And they're stuck in this big cosmic battle where the biblical picture in Revelation is Satan gathers the whole armies against God. And Jesus just arrives and dead. No battle. God has every atom under his control. Just before this, when Jesus is arrested, one of his disciples, most likely Peter, drew a sword and cut one of the arresting guys' ears off. And Jesus says, "Don't you think I can call down more than 12 legions of angels?" If you do the math, that's about 72,000 angels. And if you go back to Kings, one angel took out thousands of Assyrian soldiers in such an efficient way, the other guys didn't even wake up. That's one angel. Jesus could have just destroyed absolutely everything. And jeepers, imagine if I was there, if I had that kind of power and I was being mocked, wouldn't you want to use it? Why doesn't he use it? Because he loves you and me. We know that's why he went to the cross, out of love. And so when I read this, I'm just filled with gratitude. He has the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, being mocked by human beings. The people that they created. But this is what it was prophesied. God's kingdom is like no other. The mocked king is king. And so the natural question is, do you recognize Jesus' authority as king? And there are two ways in which you can recognize Jesus' authority, and that's by in action and by word. And if you only obey him by action, then you are being a bit dubious. But if you only respond to him by word, then you maybe are being a bit too fearful. And followers of Jesus should have both qualities. As affirmed throughout the New Testament, we should live and speak under Jesus' authority. And so a brief diagnosis of whether you're living under the authority of Jesus, and this might be oversimplified, but sometimes that's not a bad thing. Some examples of verbal rejection of the lordship of Jesus is to say, like, Jesus is Allah. Jesus is not God. Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. Speaking untruths about Jesus. Maybe some examples of rejection and action is living consistently and without any conscience in a way that does not please God, or living in a way that you think he cannot see you. In youth ministry, I don't know what it is, but a lot of teenagers think if they swear outside church, God can't hear them. But if they come into church, it's like, whoa, you can't swear, you can't swear. I don't understand it, because God is everywhere. So do you recognize his authority as king? A second irony, a first one, the man who is mocked as king is the king. Our second irony comes from verses 32 to 40. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. And so how do we see this? As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Jesus was unable to carry his own cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Jesus was hanging there naked, and his possessions were being sold off by the casting of lots. If there is ever a powerless scene, it is here. A man hanging naked on a cross, having his garments divided, and people watching over him. He had no hope of being let free. And over his head they put this charge: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And two robbers were crucified with him. You know, he was just viewed as a common criminal on the right and on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, "You saying, you who would build the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So as Greg said, I've been in PE for 2.5 years. I found out about PE 2.5 years ago, coming from Cape Town. I'd never been to Port Elizabeth before, ever. When I got my email from Murray, our senior pastor, luckily I'd already made an agreement with my wife that we were just going to say yes to kind of anything. So then I Googled and found you guys. And this is dead honest. I knew PE existed, but I didn't know whether East London and PE, you know, which one came first. I knew eventually got to Durban. But I'd never been here before. And I got overexcited there. I don't know what I was saying. Oh, yes. And when I got to PE, every guy I met worked in construction. So I think I'm speaking to the right audience here, in that a house generally in our modern day, if you really work at it, takes quite a while. Now we have the temple, who this temple took years to build. And so this line, you said you would rebuild, you destroy the temple, which also takes time, and rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, what kind of power does this guy claim to have? And he can't even take himself off the cross. Man, they were mocking him in such a big way. Yeah, you know, this guy says he can do it, but he can't even get himself down from the cross. But we know, and God knows, and Matthew knows, that here hangs the Lord of the universe, that not only created all things, but sustains all things, and did rebuild the temple in 3 days. In Genesis, we are told that God hems in the waters. Now, for those of us who frequent the water, we know that we have zip power over that water. When a wave starts beating you down, you just let it have its way. Back in 2004, my brothers and I were in the Heads in Knysna, and we got hit by a bit of an outskirt wave of the tsunami and almost took us three brothers out. And we went back, we were like, don't tell mom. Went back to the TV, and we saw the dramatic and horrific waves that hit Tahiti and that Indo area, 2004. And the scientists say that that first wave that hit land had the same kind of power as about 23 nuclear bombs going off. That's a lot of power. And God hems that in. And then God sustains the vast, about 140 million galaxies and all its volatilities. I mean, the sun in 1 second generates more power than we have created in our entire human existence. And God reigns over it with ease. God spoke it into being with a word. And that man hangs here on a cross, not even unable to keep his clothes on from being sold, unable to take himself down, because he loves you. And so the question is, how do you view God here? My litmus test for the true view of God is our prayers. And so, who do you pray to? Now, this might sound like a bit of a strange question, but I'll get to why. Who do you pray to? Do you pray to a God that is more like you, or to a God who created and sustains the whole universe? And this is a bit of a personal journey for me, because the first time I ever heard of God's sovereignty, I was in my gap year. I didn't do well in matric. I was at school for sport. And so when I finally got to come and apply at universities, I remember them vividly. I got 14 rejection letters from 7 different universities. I even got declined for a BA English, which I have no idea how. So there was very little hope for me on that front. So I was in my gap year, jeepers, why am I going off my topic here? My mind has just disappeared. Okay, so I'm just going to move on. So who do we pray to? When we pray and kneel and ask God for things, are we praying to a God that we think God can answer, or do we pray to the God of the universe that we know can do all things? Because when I looked at my prayer life and started diagnosing what I was praying, I realized the God that I was praying to looked more like the God on the cross, powerless. I was praying to Jesus, praying to God about things that I thought he could handle. And we know the truth. God is all powerful. And so my litmus test of are you praying to a God of authority is look at your prayer life. What kind of praise are you praying? Are you praying to a God who can do more than you can ask or imagine? Or are you praying to a God that can do exactly what you think he can do? And so the man who is mocked as king is the king. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. And our last one, a third irony, is the man who cannot save himself saves others. And this is in verse 40 to 42. Are you guys with me? Yeah? Cool. Because it's dead quiet, and I can't really see you. You could have very well have just left, and I wouldn't know. That would have been quite funny. Because I can't really see. You should do that one day. Anyway, 40 to 42. Our third irony, the one who cannot save himself saves others. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled in the same way. And so how do we see this mockery of Jesus saving himself? Well, the Pharisees are saying, well, this guy says he's the Son of God, so why doesn't God come save him? I mean, God came and saved the Israelites. He saved our ancestors from Egypt. He saved the exiles. He brought them back. Now, here's the guy claiming to be the Son of God, and he's not being saved. He is not being saved physically from the cross. But you know, and God knows, and Matthew knows, we are not being saved physically on the cross. We are being saved spiritually. And so the natural question is, what would have happened if Jesus had saved himself? I mean, imagine Jesus hanging there and the guys start mocking him and he's like, shabam, I'm off the cross. Angels, smoke them. Everyone's dead. I mean, great. I mean, maybe the guys who survived would be like, whoa, Jesus is powerful. But we would be lost for all eternity. Jesus knew the only way to save us was not to save himself. How awesome is that? The God of the universe, the King of the universe, the King of kings, the one who made everything and sustains everything, including those people who are mocking him, because we are created out of nothing. He did it out of love. And so Matthew knows, and we know, and God knows the truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Here hangs the plan from before the world began. And you'll get into that in Ephesians, I don't know in what week. But from before the foundations of the world, you were chosen in him. I was reading that with my youth guys the other day, and they were just like blown away. Wow, you're jeepers, you're how does that love work? If you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have been there for you. The gospel is that personal. I put it in this way. I've got a little scar on my leg here. It reminds me of a little testimony, and it really helped me in the last few weeks before marriage. In marriage counseling, if you ask the couple, are you guys battling physically? And if they say no, it's probably not wise for them to get married. But me and my wife, back then my fiance, we were in my parents' kitchen and things were starting to get a bit heated. So I just ran. And I ran to my parents' pool. And there's a wall around my parents' wall, around the pool. And I was just so freaked out. I didn't even jump. I just ran into the wall and fell into the pool because a cold place is best. And I just cracked my shin. And I was too embarrassed to tell anyone, like, why. And I didn't want to go to the doctor. And so I tried to put a little plaster over it. And I kept bleeding for days. And I probably should have gone to go stitches. But we know that a cure has to outweigh the problem. So in that same way, that cut on my leg, I probably should have got stitches. But if I just got a little paper cut, you know, you just put a Barney sticker on there and you sort it. But if you are involved in, let's say, an accident and you crack your head open, no amount of plaster is going to heal that. And so the cure has to outweigh the problem in order to fix it. And so from Genesis, what is our problem? Sin, death. And the only person that can defeat that has power over life and death, and that's Jesus. He's the only true mediator between God and man because he is perfectly both. And so the question to us is, do you know your Savior? There's two types of no. I know our president, Ramaphosa. But if I went to his house or one of his houses that he was currently occupying, and I rang his doorbell and said, "Hey, Rams, I'm here for a cup of tea." I don't think that message would even get to him. He wouldn't have any idea who I am. That kind of knowledge of God doesn't save. Satan has that kind of knowledge. We need heart knowledge, knowledge that comes into our hearts and changes our lives, that causes us to live differently. We need to be followers in word and action. And so, do you know your Savior? Do you know your Savior? Do you need to come back to him? I don't know your journey. Maybe some harsh realities. We're in the middle of the year. Maybe some harsh realities have happened this year. Maybe some deaths have occurred. Maybe some cancer has crept in. Maybe some marital unfaithfulness. Maybe some tough realities at college. Maybe some tough breakups. Who knows what's happened in your life? Maybe you need to come back to him tonight. Because here we have the God of the universe being mocked and beaten in love with you. And he's been in love with you from before the foundation of the world, and he will always be in love with you. Once you give your life to Jesus, it's a once-off thing. When you give your life to Jesus, your relationship's going to go up, and it's going to go down, and it's going to go up, and it's going to go down. And if it goes so far down, and you think, man, I am unworthy of Jesus' love, let me invite him back into my life. You know what you're saying to Jesus? If you're trying to be saved again, Jesus, what you did here wasn't good enough. You need to up your game on the cross. We are saved once and once for all. And if you need to come back, come back. God is going to come and put a ring on your finger and a sandals on your feet and cloak over you and welcome you back with open arms, no matter what you've done. And maybe you are already secure in what is already there, and maybe you just need to just have that hope again, secured in God, and just remember that this week. And so we back at Ladad now, bringing this to a little close. And my brother has caught this wave, and I'm sitting there and I'm trying to peer, you know, trying to watch him. Where is he at? Where is he? Where is he? And now, if I don't know if you've ever been to Ladad now, but the beach is that way, sunset's that way. And so I'm sitting on my board, I'm trying to check my brother, you know, where is he, where is he? And I see this solid shadow kind of just come over me. It was my first ever barrel. I got absolutely trashed by this wave. I lost my fins, my leash got broken, I just got washed up onto the shore. My brother was fine, by the way. He caught his wave and managed to get to shore safely. I got absolutely hammered by this wave. And so that is my example of irony. I was trying to watch my brother getting hurt. Meanwhile, I got hammered. Irony is a powerful tool in getting the point across. Nathan used it with King David, and Matthew has used it with our Lord Jesus here in Matthew 27. And so here are the ironies of the cross. The man who is mocked as king is king. Do you recognize Jesus' authority as king? Or like the soldiers, are you mocking the king? The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. When you pray, do you pray to an all-powerful God? Or do you see Jesus like those who divided his belongings as a common, pathetic criminal? The man who cannot save himself saves others. Do you know your Savior? Or like those passing by, do you scoff at what Jesus did on the cross? So I'm just going to read one little stanza. D.A. Carson wrote a poem summarizing this whole section. I'm going to read one stanza out of his closing poem, and as I read that, maybe the worship team can come up, and then I'll pray. But listen to these words. This is D.A. Carson writing. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected, weeps the bitterness tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust, he's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. And so, Father, we just thank you for this amazing, amazing love on the cross. Lord, it's beyond our mind to fathom that no matter what we do and have done and will do, you died on the cross for us. And nothing can change that. And Lord, why you would do that, I have no idea, but you did it out of love. Love for me, love for us. Lord, your love is just beyond comprehensible. Like Paul prays in Ephesians, may we have strength to comprehend the love that you have for us. And may this love that just surpasses understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to honor your authority and not mock you as a king. I pray that you help us to pray to a powerful God and live a life knowing that you are powerful. And Lord, most importantly and eternally, may we call on you as Savior, for no other name will save us. Trying to save ourselves is like de-weeding a garden, and we will never get there. But Lord, with you and only you, we will be saved. And so, Father, we just lift our hearts up to you. May we come before you. We lift up our trials, our temptations, our hardships, our worries, our concerns, our anxieties. Lord, we lift them and put them at your throne and trust in you once more tonight, we pray. Amen.